you open up to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to pick up our study in the Gospel of Mark that we had left off. And so by way of review, since the section that we're in really begins back in Mark chapter 14, verse 53, talking about the unjust treatment of the Son of God, that he suffered unjust treatment by both his harshest enemies and by his closest disciples. And yet, we see throughout this section how Jesus maintained his composure, maintained his compassion, maintained his focus on the mission that God had sent him to fulfill. But beginning in chapter 14, verse 53, there are two incidents that are introduced here. It says in verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. That introduces the treatment that Jesus was going to experience before the Sanhedrin, this kangaroo court that was going to interrogate, was going to indict Jesus in a very unjust fashion by virtue of false testimony. And in fact, this is where we see the first beating and the scornful humiliation of Jesus occurring in verse 65, where it says some of these were the Sanhedrin guard there. It says some of them began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists, to say to him, prophesy. So they're mocking him. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So there's that incident. And then back in 54, it introduces the second incident, which is more of a how he's treated by his close disciples and friends. It says that Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and then talks about him sitting there. And of course, we have the incident of the denial on the part of Peter of three times denying the Lord as the Lord had prophesied, and then how he remembered what Jesus had said in verse 72, and then how he was sorrowful and remorseful and began to weep. So we have those two incidents of unjust treatment, both at the hands of the Sanhedrin and then at the hands of Peter who denied him. And then we continued on in Mark chapter 15, and we see this transition here. It says, early in the morning, chapter 15, verse 1, the chief priest with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. So this is a sort of a secondary Sanhedrin meeting where they had to wait until that next morning. They needed a day to transpire, and so they just sort of went through the motions, and as soon as they could, this all happened overnight into the early hours of the morning. So as soon as they could, it says they delivered their sentence, they bound Jesus, and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So we see the transfer from the religious authorities to the political authorities, but it's still going to be injustice that dominates this whole account, no matter what realm it happens to be in. So in verses 2 to 5, there's this astonishing trial that takes place before Pilate. And we saw how Pilate was amazed at the silence of Jesus, even as he interrogated him, and yet Jesus remained silent and did not really defend himself. It said in verse 5 of chapter 15, Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Following that, we have in verses 6 to 15, we have this accommodating tradition that we looked at. It would allow Pilate to sort of have a way out. He came up with a scheme and thought to himself, well, this is my way out. At this time of year, I can release one prisoner. Surely they will want Jesus to be released rather than this notorious criminal and murderer, Barabbas. And so yet we see the response of the multitude here as they cry out that they want him to be crucified, crucify him, and crucify him. And so we see here in verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And here's the second incidence of the humiliation, the scornful treatment, and the physical suffering and abuse that Jesus is subjected to. It says, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, this scourging was no minor thing. It was something that some prisoners didn't even survive in terms of how many lashes and how severe it was and the lacerations and the bleeding, how it exposed even the muscles on the back, and just how bloody and horrific this scene was here. And it just, you know, we go through it in just one simple phrase, and yet the agony that was involved here. I think God wants us to pause. He wants us to spend time. He's given us a picture here of the suffering of his son, and he wants us to take time and to try to absorb the impact of that, that we don't just gloss over and pass right away to the incident of the crucifixion. And so we have this extended discussion that we're going to look at this morning in verses 16 to 21 as we continue to look at the unjust treatment of the Son of God. And we're going to see here the abusive treatment that takes place at the hand of Roman soldiers, a whole cohort of Roman soldiers. And we're going to see how they treat Jesus. So if you'll follow along, our text this morning is verses 16 to 21 from Mark chapter 15. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And we'll just continue on verse 22 here. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. And we'll get into that account in the subsequent weeks. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know how precious our children are to us, and we cannot imagine how one as perfect as you, how precious your Son, your only Son, the Lord Jesus, is to you. And yet, in your loving and wise plan, you had him be subjected to such abuse, to such humiliation, to such emotional pain and physical pain. Father, we are amazed at your love and forbearance and patience, given the wickedness of sinful men whom you have created. Father, we are just horrified as we read through this section, and we cannot even begin to imagine the agony that our Lord Jesus experienced on our behalf out of his love for us. We pray that you might create in our hearts greater gratitude for you, greater appreciation, that we might cherish and honor and respect the Lord Jesus as he is so worthy and deserving. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that this message would not be just some intellectual outline and message of ideas, but that the emotion of just how you relate to us, how you care for us, what you did to redeem us, that the impact of that might really strike our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, their approach to the season of Lent, it's always mystified me, even from a young child. I mean, you have your friends, and as you grow up, even our friends now, you have religious people and how they make their own free choice during Lent as to what they're going to give up for Lent. You know, some type of comfort or enjoyment, maybe some particular food that they're willing to give up to identify to some extent with the suffering of Jesus Christ, both the temptation account of what was involved in Jesus and 40 days and suffering under temptation of Satan, and then, of course, thinking through all the way to the crucifixion. I looked it up in Wikipedia just so I wouldn't be too far off base with my own thinking of what Lent is. And Lent's defined there as a solemn religious observance in the Christian liturgical calendar. It begins on Ash Wednesday, and this year apparently that was March the 1st, was when the season began, and it lasts to right before Easter Sunday. In Lent, many Christians commit to fasting as well as giving up certain luxuries in order to replicate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ journeying to the desert for 40 days. Many Christians also add a Lenten spiritual discipline, such as reading a daily devotional or praying through a Lenten calendar. And again, the motivation to draw themselves near to God or to accomplish some type of penance for their own sins. So you might have friends, I don't know, that in this Lent season, maybe they've shared with you what it is that they have given up, you know, whether it's chocolate or going to the movies or dessert or watching certain TV programs or whatever it is, you know, that people make the choice. But how can any self-imposed period of abstinence, how can it compare in any way to the depths of humiliation, to the physical suffering which Jesus Christ endured at the hands of sinful Roman soldiers, as well as the entire episode here? Here we see the majestic Creator laying aside all of his rights and prerogatives as the sovereign of the universe, and yet not holding on to those, as Philippians chapter 2 says, but relinquishing all of those in a willing, voluntary fashion, and subjecting himself to unimaginable scorn and sadistic abuse from those that he had created and those that he had come on a mission to redeem and to offer the good news of salvation and the message of the kingdom of God, that they could be rescued from their fallen state of depravity, that they could be restored from a position of enmity, that they could be restored to one of friendship within the family and the kingdom of God. And yet he subjected himself willingly to all of this. The abusive treatment that we're going to pause and take time to consider from these short verses that we just read, they should remind us of the depths of the depravity of the human heart. And as we think of that, we need to remember that we have much more in common with those Roman soldiers and with their depravity. We have much more in common with them from a natural perspective as we're born into this world than we do with the sinless and perfect Jesus, until he has accomplished his work of new birth and of granting us the new nature. In our fallen state, we are no different in terms of our own heart of depravity and how we react to situations, and how without any restraint, what would we do without restraint? And if we had opportunity to manifest the wickedness in our hearts, as we see here. And yet, in addition to this depravity, we also see in this incident, I think, the depths of our Lord's patience and his mercy and his forbearance as he faithfully goes about completing his mission of accomplishing redemption. He didn't call for 10,000 angels to come and deliver him. He didn't call for vengeance right away upon those that were abusing him, but he understood what God's perfect plan was. And we are challenged by Jesus. We are challenged to daily to take up our cross daily and to follow after the Lord Jesus. It's not talking about giving up chocolate or dessert or going to the movies. We need to examine our hearts. We need to see what is our level of faithfulness in being disciples of our Lord Jesus and having fellowship with his sufferings, as well as participating in the power of his resurrection life. So I think we need to take time. We need to pause. We need to not gloss over this text this morning and jump right away to the events of the crucifixion. But we need to see that the suffering and the death of Christ are always linked together in the scripture. They're not divided up as if the suffering wasn't essential. It's only the death that mattered. The suffering mattered as well, apparently, according to God. So we're going to see here for Jesus, the road to glory for Jesus Christ. It passed along the Via Dolorosa, the way of intense humiliation and suffering. This Latin Via Dolorosa, the way of grief, the way of sorrow, the way of suffering. It's a street within the old city of Jerusalem. The tradition has it that this was the pathway along Jesus, which Jesus was led as he was brought from the praetorium there that we read about and brought to the cross. So the passage before us, it's a brutal passage. It's a bloody passage. It shows how barbaric men are. I mean, it reminds me a little bit, I think, of the executions that we see that ISIS performs, and they'll throw someone in a cage and light a fire, or they'll take the sword and they'll just behead someone. They don't want to do it in private. They want to do it with the internet looking on, with everybody seeing the grotesque fashion in which they operate, and just the depths of depravity that speaks of. And here, even to a greater extent, because you have men doing this to their Creator, men doing this to the God of the universe with no respect and with no honor and with no consideration. So we're going to look here at this abusive treatment at the hands of Roman soldiers. Verse 16, the sadistic nature of this abuse. So first of all, we want to look, and it really, this pervades the whole section, the sadistic nature of this abuse. And as we look at this setting, the setting here is structured for just unrestrained manifestation of depravity and abuse, because the setting deals with the place that's involved and then the participants. And it says in verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. So the place is one that should be familiar to us. It's the place that is the palace where Pilate would have his headquarters. It wasn't his constant home. He lived on the seashore, a little more resort type of setting. But he needed to be in the city of Jerusalem from time to time, especially during big events like the Passover, when you had this influx of all these pilgrims. You had potential for riots, potential for unrest, where the Roman government wanted to make sure that peace and order was maintained. And so he would relocate from his nicer palatial setting on the seashore there, and he would relocate to this praetorium, to this palace setting. And he would be there with his handpicked soldiers. I mean, these would be the elite military that would be with him at this place. So these were his headquarters. And as you come to this place, as they take Jesus and lead him into this praetorium, I have the sense that Jesus could not have been more alone, could not have been more isolated. He doesn't have any support. We know that people have fled. We know that the disciples were not able to stand with him at this time. We know that he has nobody. He's brought into a home field advantage for those Roman soldiers, where it's their setting, it's their place where they can do whatever they want. And there is no restraint, there's no oversight, there's nobody that's going to hold them accountable for what takes place here. And Jesus is totally alone. So whatever would give these soldiers pleasure, they're able to inflict their will without any restraint. Look at the verbs in this passage that speak to the submission of the Lord Jesus, how he was led, how he was brought, how they took him, where he's not putting up any resistance. He's just being brought along, even though we know that it's the will of God that sovereignly is behind all of these events. And yet it shows that Jesus is being led into these situations, being brought into these situations as if he were powerless, as if he was at their mercy, when the reality was they wouldn't be able to lift a finger against him if he didn't allow it. And so this place, I think, is one that's structured in a way for this sadistic behavior to have its full manifestation without anybody being able to stop it or question it or check it or restrain it. So that's the place that's involved here for this sadistic abuse. The participants, it says they called together the whole, and I like that emphasis on the whole Roman cohort. There's everybody that's going to join in and pile on and participate. It's a lot of people here. I mean, a cohort would be one-tenth of a legion, would be 500 to 600 soldiers, and these are hard, crusty, coarse, crude military officials. You know, these aren't your fine, refined, dignified gentlemen, you know, in their tuxes. And these are, you know, nothing short of the barbaric type of soldier that would have to confront the types of savage people that they would be battling in their different engagements with different nations. This is a tough crowd, these soldiers. We know how the military is. We know what it's like to serve in the military. We know how, you know, really, things a lot of times when you get in a group setting like that, whether it's in business or whether it's in the military, it boils down to like the lowest common denominator is the one that seems to drive the behavior. You know, whoever is the worst offender, the one who wants to be the most brutal, the most coarse, the most crude, that's the one that seems to dominate the more people that you assemble in something like this. And so that's how it was, I'm sure, amongst these Roman soldiers. They probably had a mentality almost of outdoing one another in terms of what could they think of to entertain themselves to try and make sport of Jesus now that they had him alone in this courtyard, in this sort of home field advantage here. And so you see that they, they're just very cruel and vile and coarse men. But they're emboldened now. They weren't so bold when they came to approach Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You might remember that, that they needed a lot of people. They had Judas there to identify Jesus, but they weren't so bold in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had as many people as they could gather together to go and capture this one solitary individual, but they didn't know how he was going to react. They didn't know what type of fight Jesus was going to put up in the Garden of Gethsemane. They didn't really know what they were facing. And in fact, just the authority and the power of the voice of Jesus alone caused them to back up and to fall down out of respect. That's the type of power that Jesus exerted, and yet he willingly submitted to being taken and captured. But now they've seen what has taken place over the subsequent hours of that evening, that night, and the early hours of the morning. They've seen that, wow, this Jesus, now he looks to them more like a pathetic figure. He's not putting up any fight at all. He's not someone that they're fearful of anymore. They're very much emboldened as they see his passivity, and they see how he's not even responding to even verbally defend himself, much less physically. Now they're very willing to join in and to make sport of Jesus, and they don't have any sense, it seems, of fear or of what the repercussions are going to be. And so now they're just very bold. I like some of the comments that Stephen Lawson made here about commenting on the darkness that's in the minds of this group of Gentile unbelievers. They weren't Jews in this group of Roman soldiers. These were Gentiles. These were ones whose hearts and minds, they were blinded by Satan. They could not see the gospel. They could not understand who the person of Jesus was. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Stephen Lawson says, he quotes this, you know, if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. How true that is. If they had any inkling of what they were doing there, they would have backed off in a big way. They would have been remorseful. They would have been on their knees begging for mercy. If they knew who they were dealing with and what was involved with the Lord of glory being the one that they were going to subject to such abuse. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, describe Gentiles as those who walk in the futility of their minds, the emptiness, the vanity. They're not doing anything productive here. They're not accomplishing anything. They're walking in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding because of the darkness that's in them due to ignorance. They are ignorant of spiritual truth and reality. They're ignorant of the reality of the invisible God, of the reality of his Son and his power, his omnipotence, his omniscience. They know nothing of his majesty and his sovereignty. They're not fearful of their ultimate destiny here, of what's going to take place. And so they're just totally in a darkened state. Now, all of this is taking place. It's no surprise to Jesus what's happening here. In fact, if we flip back to Mark chapter 10, we looked at this months ago, but in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, this took place more than a year ago, where Jesus is committing himself to go to the road to Jerusalem, and he's telling his disciples in very graphic and specific terms what's going to face him when he enters into Jerusalem. And this is exactly what's taking place now. It says in chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road. The disciples were going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed. Those who followed were fearful. So again, he took the 12 disciples aside, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. And here's what he laid out for them, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes." We've seen that. "They will condemn him to death." We've seen that. "And now we're at the point where they will hand him over to the Gentiles." And these Gentiles, particularly these Roman soldiers that we're looking at this morning, they will mock him. They will spit on him. They will scourge him. They will kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. What prophetic words. Jesus was not caught by surprise. He was not ignorant of what lay ahead. He was, with complete resolve and determination, walked forward into what God's will for him was. And so we see in verses 17 to 18, as we've looked at the sadistic nature of this abuse, and now in verses 17 to 18, the scorn and the satire of this abuse. He's given this mocking royal treatment as they sort of pretend as if he's a King Caesar, or as if he really is the king of the Jews. And they're going to parade him around. They're going to have this sort of celebration and a mock tribute to him because they want to make fun of him. They want to treat him as someone who's despicable. Probably these Roman soldiers, they probably hated the Jews as an ethnic group. You know, having to be there in the midst of that country and having to look at the customs of the Jews that were so unfamiliar with them, looking down their noses at their practices and at what the Jews thought was important, probably despised these people. And here is this one, and he's being put forth as, quote, the king of the Jews. And to them, just what a ridiculous thing it is that this pathetic creature before them would be considered in that fashion. And so they start off in this mocking treatment. They start off with this royal costume. They dressed him up in purple. So they grab some cloak from one of their soldiers that was the appropriate color of what royalty would wear, and they took it and they threw it over probably the shoulders of Jesus. Now you can imagine having just been scourged and with all of the bleeding and the exposed nature of his wounds, that just throwing something on him like that and having it adhere and the blood start to dry to it, it would be very painful in terms of not just the mockery of it, but just the physical aspect of it as well. So obviously when they're going to tear this off later, it created a lot of pain when they tore this off and put his own clothes back on him. It's interesting that the color here, purple, Matthew describes the color as scarlet. Well, it shows how different witnesses, you know, one person's scarlet is another person's purple. Or maybe it's a little bit two-toned. I think, you know, you look at football uniforms and they get perspiration on them and you think, oh, that's sort of a two-toned look where and then they get blood on this. There's going to be blood on this. There's going to be dirt on this. It's going to be a lot of things involved here. So it's no problem that, you know, one account speaks of it as being purple. One speaks of it as being scarlet. But it's a color that was associated here with royalty, and it's something that they're going to do to make fun of Jesus. Certainly, he's not pictured here as a kingly figure. We looked earlier, but we really should look back at Isaiah 53, because we have to keep Isaiah 53 in view as we look at the extent to which he's physically disfigured here. It says, we'll start in verse 2 of 53. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He doesn't look like a king. Okay, they're going to mock him, pretend that he's a king. They're going to make fun of him, but he certainly doesn't look like a king. He has no appearance that we should be attracted to him. In fact, he's despised. He's forsaken of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's like one from whom men hide their face. He's despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so it goes through and it just talks about how he was crushed, how he was chastened. It says, by his scourging we are healed. And his scourging is going to be described in our passage. How he's oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth like we saw at his trials. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before it shears, he did not open his mouth. And by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? He was cut off out of the land of the living. It says yet, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. He was crushed. He was put to grief. So it goes on and continues to describe it in that passage. But keep that passage in mind from Isaiah 53, over 700 years before these events occurred, and yet how accurate they are about the picture of Jesus. So he has this royal costume that's put on him, and then this royal crown after weaving a crown of thorns. They put that on him. Of course, these thorns, there's different types of thorny plants. These had to be pliable plants that they could twist into a circular type of a shape and weave together. And the thorns had to be spiky enough that they could take that crown and just drive it and beat it into his head so that it wouldn't fall off, but actually those thorns would penetrate into the soft tissue and into his head and would cause intense bleeding. He's bleeding already all throughout his body, and now he's got blood. Of course, we know how much the head bleeds when you do anything to it. And so there'd be a tremendous amount of blood that's flowing down here, that's getting in his eyes, that's just a tragic sight here as they put this crown on him, beat it onto his head. One thorn enough would be enough to cause any of us. We know how bad it is when we have a thorn and we're trying to extract it. And here you have a whole circle of thorns that you can't extract that are going to remain on your head there for this time. It brings to mind the curse that we're just going to be studying in Genesis chapter 3. We just got to the fall of man last week. And when we pick up Genesis again, we'll be at the different types of curses that God puts on Satan, on man and woman, and on the environment, where he says, you know, beforehand in the Garden of Eden, there weren't thorns and thistles that were growing, but actually the presence, the very presence of thorns that are used here for this crown, they only exist because of the fallen nature of mankind, because of the curse that God put on the environment and says, from now on, thorns and thistles are going to grow in the environment, and they're going to fight against your efforts to nurture the ground and to harvest good fruit and produce from the ground. Well, you have thorns and thistles fighting against you. And so Jesus, here we see how he became a curse for us, the ones that deserve to be cursed. Instead, Jesus, as he has this thorn of crowns put on him, emblematic of the curse that was put on the environment, Jesus himself becoming a curse for us. And so they make fun of him with this crown. And even when they switched garments, they didn't take the crown off him. I think the crown probably stayed on there as they led him down that Via Dolorosa. And then you have this royal cry in verse 18. They began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Of course, this is just one short week after Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." He had been acclaimed with great praises just a week earlier by the multitudes to say what a remarkable figure Jesus is. The memory of his compassion and love and the miracles that he had done of healing and how he had rescued so many people and what he meant in terms of the power of his teaching and what he had communicated to the people from the heart of God, all of these things summed up in the singing of hosannas and praises. And yet now, just one week later, there's this sadistic, mocking, scornful cry as they are very derisive and they hail him as King of the Jews. How ignorant they are of how it is that the Majestic One will return in judgment, and how they will be facing him in the last day. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19, just so that we have a picture of what they should be thinking about in terms of what's going to take place in the last day when Jesus returns. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, paints a very different picture of Jesus from what we see in this same account in Mark 15. It says in verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." He's the ultimate judge. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in the fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So you might be making fun of Jesus now and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." But when the one rides in on that white stallion as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and executes the fierce wrath of the Almighty God, when the sword out of his mouth cuts you to the quick, it will be a different story then for these soldiers who are so abusive right now. So they're ignorant of what's going to take place in the future. And then we have, thirdly, we have the suffering of abuse. So we have the sadistic nature of the abuse in verse 16, the scorn and the satire in verses 17 to 18. And then thirdly, we have this suffering of abuse that takes place. It takes place in three different realms: the physical realm, the emotional realm, the spiritual realm. All of these realms, we see how Jesus actually suffered at the hands of these Roman soldiers. First of all, physically, it says they kept beating his head with a reed. Well, we know what a reed is. A reed is that scepter that signifies authority and rulership. In fact, it's that scepter that was prophesied back in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, a reference to Jesus, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We don't see the obedience of the peoples at this point in time. That's reserved for when he comes on the white stallion. But at this point in time, we certainly see now they take that scepter, and as they've dressed him up in this royal garb with the crown and with the cloak, and now they try and put this scepter in his hand, and he probably doesn't even take it or hold on to it, and they grab that scepter, that reed, and the imperfect tense communicates to us that they beat him over and over and over and over again, and they beat him on the head, and they beat him on his back, and they kept beating him with that reed that should have symbolized his sovereignty and his rulership. But they here were doing this as a complete repudiation of his majesty and of his sovereignty. They sort of passed Jesus around and beat him like he was a pinata, and they just prolonged his suffering for we don't know how long that this took place until they got tired of it. They basically did this. You had 600 Roman soldiers taking their turn, doing whatever their heart delighted them in, until they just got tired of it and said, this is no longer sport. We're pretty much done. We're bored with this now, and enough is enough. But emotionally, we see the humiliation aspect as they spit on him. The same mouths that should have been employed in praise and worship and submission to their creator and their sovereign, here they're using these mouths to spew venom and to spew their spittle upon him. I looked up in Maryland. I said, what is spitting considered legally in Maryland? It's a second degree assault. I don't know if that's still true, but that's what I found on the books. It's a misdemeanor under the Maryland law. It carries a pretty significant maximum penalty. I mean, you wouldn't normally get the maximum penalty. The maximum penalty is 10 years in prison and or a $2,500 fine. And again, typical second degree assaults involve punching, kicking, shoving, biting, or spitting on another person. I got to tell this to my grandkids too. Not allowed to do these things. So this is how, it's taken as actually a criminal offense. And of course here it's much more vile than that. It's the ultimate expression of you want to express contempt for someone. This is the ultimate way in which you do it. I mean, we've seen famous examples in the sports arena, where it's very much publicized. I remember the Roberto Alomar incident for the Orioles second baseman there, where he spit in the face of the umpire, John Hirschback, and of course he was severely disciplined for that, as he should have been. That was back in September of 1996. September's not a good month for spitting. Ray Rice, in September of 2013, remember, he was accused of spitting on the Cleveland Browns nose tackle, Phil Taylor. So those go back a little ways, but there's recent incidents that we could point to, too, because it receives a lot of publicity in the press because it's so despicable. It's so inhuman. It's so disgusting that people mention it. And that's a one-on-one spitting. Here you have a 600-on-1 spitting incident where they each would take their turn and they each would come up to Jesus, and knowing that there was nothing that was going to happen to them. Again, there's no restraint. This is how the heart, the human heart of depravity, what it looks like when they think there's no recourse and there's not any accountability for their actions. And so they feign worship. In a spiritual sense, it says they're kneeling, they're bowing before him, they're feigning some type of worship and subservience. But there's going to come a day, as it says in Philippians, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is actually Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But on this day, they're just bowing down to make fun of him and bowing down in mockery and pretending to give lip service to him as part of this whole sadistic event. So after this suffering of abuse, again, they get tired of it in verse 20, and now they're done. Now I've called this the satisfaction of abuse. They've spent whatever their wad is, and they're satisfied that they've done what they came to pleasure themselves to do, and now they're ready to move on and to transfer him to be subject to the sentence of execution on the cross. And so it says, now they're satisfied with their mocking after they had mocked him. Maybe Pilate said, hey, enough's enough. I don't think so. I don't see any record of Pilate intervening. I think the soldiers just themselves, they just got tired of it and said, okay, we're done. You know, we sort of have wound it down here. So after they had mocked him, they're satisfied with their, not just their mocking, they're satisfied with their satire. They ended up ripping that purple robe. I mean, that must have been a painful thing now to rip that cloak off of his bleeding flesh and then put his bloody garments back on him. So they got tired of their horseplay, their mockery. They'd had enough. And they were satisfied with their sentence. They led him out to crucify him. They're in agreement with the sentence that had been proclaimed. And now the Roman leader and maybe his group of four or five men that would escort him on the journey, but they're going to lead him now along the path that takes him on the progression until it comes to Golgotha, to the place of the cross where he would be crucified, called the place of a skull, to Golgotha. So they're going from the Praetorium to Golgotha, and they're transporting Jesus, and they're taking him along a road that has a lot of public access, a lot of making him a public spectacle. It says, you know, some of the accounts say they didn't take the short way. They like to take the long way. You know, they like to parade him around so that more and more people would have opportunity to see his humiliation and to use that as a deterrent, to say, hey, look, this is what happens if you don't respect us and don't coattail to exactly what we want. You know, this is something that you should keep in mind. But anyway, they led him out to crucify him. They didn't have any second thoughts. There wasn't any consideration. Well, maybe he's innocent. Well, what are we doing here? Well, should we think again about what we're doing? There's no regard for his fate. They're intent on carrying out this sentence of execution. So it says, this transition verse, verse 21, it says, they pressed into service a passerby. This is just, can you imagine placing yourself in this context? You're just there as part of your pilgrimage for Passover. You're there with your family, your couple of sons. It says, they pressed into service here. This Simon of Cyrene, he came from a North African country. He's probably a black man here. And he's the father, it says, of Alexander and Rufus. And they pressed him into service to bear his cross because physically Jesus was unable, because of his loss of blood and his weakness and his physical suffering, even though most criminals would be required to carry and bear their cross themselves, they have so tormented and scourged him and abused him that physically the one who had to be in the best shape of anybody imaginable is yet broken down to the point where he's unable physically to bear the weight of this cross. And so they grab this man and they press him into service. What a divine appointment this is, to be, have your life impacted in this way, to say, hey, I'm going to be carrying the cross of Jesus to the place of the skull. And why he mentions Simon as being the father of Alexander and Rufus, you know, commentators are almost in agreement that it can only be because these gentlemen were known to the church there at Rome. MacArthur, he says, biblical scholars generally agree that he was, that Rufus was one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene. The Rufus says, that's mentioned in Romans 16:13, where it says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So there's, to some extent, Mark had a positive experience with this whole family. And Paul, this is the Apostle Paul writing here, the Apostle Paul had a positive experience with Rufus's family, and the mother had maybe ministered to him in his ministry travels, but Paul had a connection with them, and the Church of Rome that he's writing to had a connection, so that in Romans 16:13 he can mention Rufus by name, and that's the significance that Mark, as Mark wrote his gospel in Rome, is where Mark wrote his gospel, there's this whole connection. That's why these names are important, because the church would have recognized these names. So they're well known to the church at Rome, and their lives must have been transformed. Simon and the lives of his sons and his wife, the whole family must have had their lives transformed by their participation in this way. So that's the sadistic nature of the abuse, the scorn and the satire of the abuse, the suffering that Jesus endured, the satisfaction on the part of these soldiers as they get tired and they finish their mockery. And what I'm left with when I read this account, I'm left with a question. Brian Boardman addressed this question, and that is, you know, we understand why Christ had to go to the cross. We understand the necessity of his death to provide redemption. We understand that the penalty for sin had to be paid in an eternal sense by Christ. But why was it necessary for Christ to undergo such an extent and a severity of this type of abuse and this type of suffering, both physically and emotionally, and the scorn as well as the physical abuse? And that's something we should all consider. I mean, that's something, there's no answer that's given. There's nothing that's spelled out for us. That's something we can all just toss about in our heads, because there's a necessity aspect to it, because God has put this in here, and he always links the suffering and the death of Jesus. He doesn't separate them. When Jesus talks about what he's going to face in Jerusalem, it's suffering and death. The two are linked together. And so there's some aspect in which God found it necessary to subject his son to this extensive suffering. Brian Borg, when he says, well, first of all, Christ's suffering at the hands of men, it reveals the absolute wretchedness of the human heart, of human depravity, and its fundamental attitude towards God and his son and his rule over our lives. That just the human heart, at its basest, is at enmity with God. And this is the expression of that enmity. This is the expression of that depravity. And then I think, too, it highlights the grace and the forbearance and the patience of God. It highlights the gospel message, that the one who had been subjected to so much would yet offer freely the gift of salvation to those of us that have the same wicked, depraved hearts as those Roman soldiers. And yet he comes and he freely offers the forgiveness of sins. He freely offers the grace and the love that God the Father can bring to us. And so there are other reasons, I'm sure, as well, but it's be interesting just to study throughout scriptures how that linkage between suffering and death, that it's not just presented as just the death alone of Christ, but there is always that combination of suffering and death that the Lord Jesus experienced to just such depths and such extreme form than anything we can imagine. So I think I'd like to close this scene of agony of Jesus. It was captured in poetry in a famous hymn that's attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. And it's a hymn we're all familiar with. O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss, till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, and this is the goriest record you can read here in Scripture, I joy to call thee mine. As we transition to observing the Lord's Supper this morning, it's our distinct privilege to call this suffering and this abused Jesus, to call him our precious and our cherished Savior. Let's pray.